Amen, amen. Thank you guys for leading us, and welcome to Salt Company, guys, and welcome myself. I'm new. It's my first time here in a long time. It's a joy to be with you guys. If you don't know me, my name is Gavin, and I'm one of the pastors of City Light, and so if you come on Sundays, you get to hear me preach, or get, air quotes, you have to listen to me preach, however you want to look at it, quite often here. But a joy to be with you guys on a Thursday night and to hop in your series, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this morning, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 27. And so if you got your Bibles on your phone, go ahead and head on over to Genesis 27. And I'm going to be preaching and telling the story, this unusual story of Jacob stealing the blessing from his brother Esau. It's a really weird text, but I believe it's God's word, and he's going to speak to us through it. So before we jump into the text, I want to say it's a special joy to be preaching to college students. College was a very formative time for me, so I actually met Jesus just before I went to college, shortly before, but it was actually in college that I sort of, God sort of established a foundation for my walk with Jesus. He helped me understand the gospel of Jesus, not only very importantly to have a relationship with God, but also to understand how God relates to me in ongoing ways as a Christian, and learn some habits and some disciplines that really still serve as the foundation for my walk with God today and even my ministry as a pastor. And so I just want to commend you guys for being here. You guys are sowing seeds that are going to yield a harvest later in your life. And you don't even know what an advantage you have. You don't know the benefit of doing the hard work of learning spiritual disciplines, walking with God, being surrounded by Christian community. But yourself, 10 years and 20 years and 30 years now, will thank yourself now for committing to your walk with Jesus and growing in it while you're in college. Furthermore, it's a joy to preach this passage as well. So I'm glad tonight that I can preach to college students. I'm glad that I can preach this passage. But if I'm honest, I've never preached this passage, and it is really messed up. It is this jacked up story of Jacob stealing the birthright from his brother, and it's a messy family. And as I read this passage and studied for tonight, the truths of it started to come alive in me, and God did some soul work in me that I hope he does in you as well. How many of you guys know there's no such thing as a perfect family? Okay, like, do you ever have those friends that, like, they look perfect, everything, like, I don't know, they shower twice a day, everyone has straight teeth. Like, for my little kids, that's a big deal. It's like twice a week is great, but they're just clean, perfect, dad's car's always right, they make good money, everyone's disciplined, they excel in sports. You think that's the perfect family? I want to tell you a secret, they're super jacked up, okay? How do I know that? Because all families are made up of sinners. And no matter how we look on the outside, to some level, and God does bless families, and there are certain things you can do, but all families are broken. And there are things inside of every family that are dark, that are hard, and that are painful. I have wonderful parents. I was blessed to grow up in a really good family, and I'm very thankful for that. But as I've traced my family, sort of having, you know, grown up, moved out of the house, and sort of thought about my family upstream, my family is marked by mental illness, by divorce, by addiction, by conflict, and all that affected me. And my parents, even being as wonderful as they are, doing a good job, as I look back, I'm like, man, there was some stuff in the house that, like, if I was an adult, I would have gone, I don't know if this is super healthy. And I realized, man, there was some dysfunction in my household. And if I'm real honest with you, even late in my 30s, my relationship with my parents, so I love them, it's complicated. It's complex. It's still tricky to navigate even to this day. And I wonder if there are some of you in the room that can relate to that, that have complicated families. Good family, maybe non-existent family, toxic family, great family, but a little bit funky. Well, I hope that tonight, as we look at Jacob's story, that you're going to see a really important reminder. It's a reminder that God has a plan, and he's working out his plan. And he's working out his plan through sinful people, and he's often working out his plan even through strained and broken families to accomplish it. And I hope that after you guys leave here tonight, that you will leave with a renewed confidence in God's sovereign hand to use even the broken parts of our families and our stories to create something beautiful and redemptive in our lives and in the world. And so I want to frame up our time tonight this way. I want you to know, if you didn't know this, did you know God has, human history is not random. God is a sovereign God. That means he controls all things, and he is putting pieces together, and he is writing a story. And he's in charge of every part of that story. And the events of human history and of our lives are not random, but God is actually building something redemptive. We have a future, those who follow Jesus, that's actually a beautiful future. It's a glorious future that we are headed to. And God is redeeming a special people from the world to live in relationship with him where we can live out true peace and justice. He's actually working to reestablish a kingdom, not just in heaven, but here on earth, a beautiful representation of who he is among his people. And even right now, he is at work in this plan. He is building this kingdom. He is moving toward this beautiful future and this beautiful reality. And I want you to know on a personal level, he's doing the same thing in your life. So God has a cosmic plan for the world, okay? He also has a very particular plan for your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, he is reforming you, he is shaping you, he is preparing you for a glorious future, both in this life and in the life to come. That is our God. He has a plan. He is working it out now. In case any of you have the spiritual gift of cynicism like me and skepticism, I wonder if any of you ever wonder, like, really? Like, do any of you struggle to believe that this is true? Like, I don't know how the last 18 months have hit you, but it's left me scratching my head a little bit at times. Like, my observation, I could be wrong, but it feels like the world is getting worse, not better. It feels like things are getting darker, not lighter, and things are more divided and broken rather than more redeemed and beautiful. And so literally our world is reeling from a pandemic. I don't know if you saw the headlines of what's happening in India. It's heart-wrenching, devastating as the tsunami of the virus is taking out thousands of people. Our country is trying to sort through social tensions and racial wounds that have been there a long time. This last year had another prominent Christian leader who was influential in my life. He died. All the stuff came out. He was a total fraud. He was living like this double life. And he had this amazing fruit in so many people and apologetics and so much dark hidden sin. And you're left like, I do believe, but it's getting harder. Anyone with me? Like, honestly, Lord, I trust that you are working out a beautiful plan. I trust that you are redeeming the brokenness. I don't always see it. And I wonder if some of you have struggled to sense that as well. I wonder if you struggle to see that in your own life. Or maybe you have had to wrestle through your own doubt, your own faith, your battles with sin, or maybe just being overall underwhelmed with your spiritual growth. I know that I have struggled with that as well. And it's like, Jesus, I know you're real. I know you're alive. I'm struggling to see how this is headed somewhere good. Like, I'm struggling to believe that my grandkids are even going to have a vibrant church and a beautiful world to grow up in. Like, what is the trajectory of this program? And this tension is one that our passage is going to speak to tonight. The question at hand is God going to accomplish his plans in our world and in our lives, or is this only wishful thinking? And so as we get into our text tonight, I'm convinced that one of the author's aims is to assure us that God is going to accomplish his plans, that he is doing something beautiful. And that as we read this twisted story of family dysfunction and deception, my hope is that we will walk away with a renewed reassurance that God is writing something beautiful and he can even use human brokenness to accomplish his plans. And so I have one big idea that I want to communicate tonight, and that's it. Maybe we have a slide by now. I gave it to Aiden like 30 seconds ago. The big idea is this. God will accomplish his redemptive plan and can even redeem and use human sin to do it. It's a long one. Keep that up for a minute. But God will accomplish his redemptive plan and can even redeem and use human sin to do it. So here we go, Genesis 27. Let me give you my second intro now, okay? To really understand, I don't want to assume that everyone's familiar with your Bibles, familiar with Genesis. So to put this text in the context, let me just give you the sweep of Genesis and what it's all about. The first 11 chapters, God creates the world. Man and woman made in God's image and likeness fall into sin, and we basically have 11 chapters of downward spiral, okay? Things start bad. Cain kills Abel. They get worse. It's all ugly, and the world is sort of headed down into evil and violence. And then chapter 12, God comes to a man named Abraham, and he essentially says, listen, I'm going to save the world through your family. I want to teach your family how to live in relationship with God. And I want to create a sort of redeemed family, a renewed and a new society on the earth of people who walk in my ways, a society of peace and justice and relationship with God. And he says that essentially in every generation, there is going to be a seed of a Messiah, that there's going to be an ultimate king, one to come to save the world from its sins. And that's going to be passed down through the seed of the woman or the seed of the Messiah, this family line, as it were, through which the Savior would come into the world. And so Abraham has two sons. He has Isaac and he has Ishmael. And which one of them is the bearer of this messianic seed? Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac. And so it gets passed down to Isaac. He carries on this line through which the Savior will come. Well, then Isaac grows up, he gets married to a woman named Rebecca, and she gets pregnant, with twin boys. There's two of them. And Genesis chapter 25 says that her pregnancy is really painful. So she cries out to the Lord, like, what's going on? This pregnancy is really hard. And the Lord responds to Rebecca with a prophecy, with an oracle. It's Genesis 25 and 23. We may have a slide of that as well. God says to her, Genesis 25 and 23. So not that one. That's okay. You can pull that down. 25 and 23, you got 24. God says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So here's God's plan. He's saying he's going to carry on his promise to Abraham's family to save the world. It's going to go from Abraham to Isaac, and then to the younger brother of these twin boys that are in Rebekah, which is going to become Jacob. And so we learn God's plan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's bringing up this redemptive family in the world. That's the setup. And that's where things get a little bit interesting in Jacob's life as you trace it throughout Genesis. So one thing that's really unusual about this prophecy, this idea that the seed of the Messiah is going to come through Jacob, is that he is the younger of the brothers. Well, in this culture, it was the firstborn son, always the firstborn son, that would receive a double portion of his family's inheritance, that would naturally be the leader of the next generation of the family, that would carry on sort of this patriarchal lineage, which was common in their day, but not so here in this oracle. God says the older one is going to serve the younger one, and the younger one is going to be the leader of the family. And that's where things get a little bit funky in the story. So you read on chapter 25, chapter 26, we see how this plays out. And as we get to know this guy, Esau, well, first off, the twins are born, okay? So Esau comes out first. It says that he's red and hairy. So what does that mean? I don't know. He's got reddish complexion, and he's really hairy, even coming out of the chute. Jacob comes out second. He's the youngest, and he is holding the heel of his brother. And so he's chasing down his big brother from the very beginning. And the Bible says he's a smooth man. So he doesn't have a lot of hair. His older brother's really hairy. It's the Bible. It's true. And it's really weird. Okay, they grow up. Esau, the older brother, becomes a hunter. Any hunters in here? Esau is your dude. He's an avid outdoorsman. Good to know I'm among city kids. Anyway, okay, Google it. It's really fun. I like to do it. Hunting is really nice. Jacob, the younger, grows up to be a herdsman. So he's a farmer. He works the herds. And this is where their parents' marriage starts to break down. It says that Isaac, the dad, kind of the patriarch of this important family to God, actually favors Esau because he likes his game meat. He likes his venison. So he loves the older son because he likes what he hunts in the field, and then he cooks it for him. And so he shows favoritism to the older boy. If you think that sounds really jacked up, It's because it is. Like, I'm a parent. You're not supposed to have favorites, okay? But Jacob or Isaac was explicit. Like, Esau is my guy. I love his game. He's my favorite. And that's the way it was. The narrator of Genesis goes on to say that Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob the most. He was the youngest. It doesn't say that she doesn't love Esau, but it sort of implies it by omission. And so you can see this is a house divided. Rebekah gets this weird prophecy that the younger one is going to, or the older one's going to serve the younger one. Now dad loves the older one, mom loves the younger one, and we have a very much divided house. This is a really healthy family dynamic, by the way, if you didn't know this. Like what we teach in premarital counseling, like pick a kid, root for them, wear their pin, not the other. Just kidding, not really healthy. So then we read on in Esau's life for a little bit. So Genesis, hang with me here. We're going to get into our text, I promise you. The narrator follows the older son, Esau. Why isn't it that he is the one to receive, the seed of the Messiah, the promise of leading this special family? Well, the Bible kind of shows us two reasons why he's not really the dude. First one comes in chapter 25. It says that Esau was out hunting. He comes home and he's hangry, like the Snickers commercial, hangry for something to eat. His brother Jacob, kind of a domestic mama's boy, stayed back home. He's cooking. Hunter boy comes in. He's really hungry. And he says, can I have some of that stew that you're cooking? And Jacob's pretty shrewd, the younger brother, the mama's boy. He says, yes, you can have some stew in exchange for your birthright, which means let me be the oldest son. Let me have the privilege, the double inheritance of the older son. And Esau is so hangry that he takes the deal. He's like, yeah, well, whatever. I'm going to die of hunger anyway, so give me the stew. So he sells out his birthright. And the narrator of Genesis actually says that Esau despised his birthright. He despised it because of that. What does that mean? I don't know. But it definitely means he's not responsible enough to hang on to it. This is not the kind of leader for God's family. Second thing the story shows us of why Esau maybe is probably not the right dude comes in chapter 26. It says that when he was 40, he marries two Hittite women. This is a big deal, okay? Like, first off, was he supposed to have two wives or one? Okay, this is not graduate school level. Like, one wife, okay? So I know there's a lot of that in the Bible, but God never blesses it, okay? A lot of the times, anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. He's only supposed to have one wife, and furthermore, it was not supposed to be a Canaanite woman, okay? The idea being that God called his people to be separate from the world. They were only supposed to marry people in the covenant family of God that worship the one true God of the Bible. These Hittite women did not worship the one true God of the Bible, and so he's kind of sold out and compromised. And what we see is that Esau is a man of compromise. He is not worthy of the privilege of being the firstborn, representing God's special people to the world by carrying on God's special promise and the seed of the Messiah. And that brings us to chapter 27, which is our chapter today. The setting for this, my third intro now. I'm almost done with my sermon. Third intro. It's a long text. Isaac, the dad, who favors the older one, he's now at the end of his life. And here's a very important part of this plot. In this culture, when it was time for the father to die, he would sort of hand the mantle of family leadership to his oldest son by calling him near and speaking a blessing to him. This is a very formal ceremony that they would go through, and God's blessing would go to that eldest son. And so this happened to Isaac. Abraham, when he was ready to die, blessed his son Isaac. He became the leader of the family. Now, Isaac is going to bless what he thinks is Esau, and he is going to be the leader of the family. So he calls his son, says, hey, go get me some meat. Well, forget that. Let me show you in the text. I hope you're there by now. Genesis 27. Let me walk you through it. And unlike Randall, I'm not very organized, as you can tell, so I have no outline. I'm just going to read through the text. We're going to talk about it. We're going to apply it to our lives, and then we're going to pray and go home, all right? Here we go, Genesis 27, 1-4. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. That's my life verse, by the way, Genesis 27:3. And prepare, I send it to my wife. I say, thus saith the Lord. I'm just being biblical. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. And so here Esau is blind, and I think he's blind in more ways than one. He can't see, but he also can't see that Esau should not be the guy that he is blessing, okay? He should have seen it when he married two Hittite women. He should have seen it when he got word that he sort of cowardly sold out his birthright for a cup of soup, but Isaac blindly pushes ahead. He sends Esau out to hunt, bring back the soup. He's going to bless him. Fortunately for Jacob, Rebekah, the mom, overhears the plan. Verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, quote, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such that he loves. And you shall bring it into your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. And so here it is. Rebekah wants her favorite son to get the blessing. So she plans this deceptive meal. But Jacob, as we read on, is skeptical. He's saying, how's this going to work? Dad's going to know it's me. Even though he's blind, he's going to touch me. He's going to smell me. He knows that his, Esau is hairy and I'm smooth. How's this going to work? Rebekah explains she's got a deceptive plan. So she puts Esau's clothing on him so that he smells like Esau. She puts goat skin on the back of his neck and on his hands so that he feels like his brother Esau. And then she cooks up a meal that tastes like Esau's wild game so that when he eats the food, it will taste like Esau is there with him. So she's got this whole plan. They put it together, and let's see how it pans out in verse 18. So this, he now has the goat skin on in his brother's clothes and all that. Verse 18, so he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He's skeptical. He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. That was witty. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Still skeptical. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice of Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. This dude loved to eat. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. So now he thinks he knows that it's Esau. Here's his blessing. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And I could give a whole sermon on what is in this blessing and what's implied by it and all of that. But what I want you to see for tonight is that it's now official. Isaac has blessed him. This is the official, irrevocable, formal, fatherly blessing. And the verses following this confirm that it cannot be walked back. In fact, it says that right after Jacob leaves with the blessing, Esau comes in. It's like, Dad, I got your meat. And they go, uh-oh, what just happened? And they realize that they had been deceived. And the other brother essentially says, man, take it back. Just bless me. Like, they're just words. Don't you have any blessing left for me? He opens his mouth, presumably, to try to bless him, and all he can do is curse him. All he can do is say, you're going to bow down to your brother. He's in charge now. He has the line. So here it is. Jacob has the blessing. He will carry the line. His descendants will inherit the promised land. And it's through Jacob's offering that God will accomplish his redemptive plan in the world. Let's pray and go home. Amen. Okay. Now, breathe. I just went through all of Genesis and brought us here. That was a lot. What I want you to be saying in your head is that was a crazy story. Like, that's not John 3:16. Like, this is a lot of drama. This is a messed up family. This is favoritism, deception, jealousy, and lies. Why is this in the Bible? Like, God could have just gave us a few details, like it was Abraham, and then it was Isaac, and then it was Jacob, but we're introduced to all of this drama. Why is this in the Bible? What is God showing us, and how do we take it to heart? Well, Salt Company, I want to press in just two lessons that I think God has for us in this text. Number one is really just my main point for tonight, which is that we can be confident that God's plans will be accomplished. Remember, this was God's plan all along. Like, clear back when the twins were not even born, remember he gave that oracle, that word of prophecy, that there was going to be conflict and that the older is going to end up serving the younger. God had chosen Jacob. Why? Because he did. God said, that's my team, that's my guy, regardless of birth order. It was his sovereign plan and the sovereign grace, and he said, I choose Jacob from the beginning. But even from the very beginning, this should have seemed really unlikely. Right? Number one, it was unlikely because it wasn't the natural custom of the day. The older one always led the family and received the blessing, so it wasn't tradition. And two, Isaac was unapologetically in favor of Esau. It was his favorite son. Like, I don't even think he liked Jacob. Why would he ever bless him? Right? So given this situation, if you look at the odds, it was very unlikely that this was going to happen. Like, even the day before this event, the Vegas odds would have been like 1 million to 1, right? That Jacob's going to get the blessing. It would be like the odds of the Huskers actually winning a national title in football this year. Like, really, really low odds that that's going to happen. Don't boo, I'm a huge fan. This is inner pain coming out, okay? This is just being realistic about the data. The odds are low. The odds of this happening are even lower. But I think what God is showing us is that God doesn't consider the odds. God doesn't care about the odds. God's plans can't be thwarted by less than ideal circumstances. God's plans will always be accomplished, even when it looks like it's not going to pan out the way it should. It always pans out. God's plans are accomplished, and they can't be thwarted. Friends, I want you to know this is a good reminder for us to kind of wind up where I began. If you're like me and you've doubted the good work of God in our world at times, like if you look around at the sin and the evil and the brokenness and the sadness and so much in our world and your heart is broken and you think, really, God? Sovereign God, who's all good, this is your world? Your strong hand can't intervene? You're redeeming the world in beautiful ways and yet this is where we're at in 2021? Or maybe if you're like me, have wondered God's plans for your own life. Like, did I screw that up at some point? Like, did I get off the track that I heard God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but I messed up here, here, and here. My parents messed up here, here, and here. And here's my mistakes, and I don't even know if this is redeemable at this point. Like, is God's plan really going to be accomplished? But Jacob's story shows us that God has a plan, and it will be accomplished. And it doesn't matter the odds, it doesn't matter the outlook, it doesn't matter the way the world looks, it doesn't matter how grim situations look. God is not playing the odds, God is not held back by circumstances. God has a plan, and his plan will be accomplished. And God says he will build his church, he is building his kingdom, he is calling a people to himself, he is working all things together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, including you if you have trusted in Jesus. God has a plan, and it cannot be thwarted. Here's the second observation from this text that I want to drive home. That's that God can even use the sin of others to accomplish his plans. Like, one thing we can't overlook from this story is that Jacob and his mom were super sketchy, right? Like, I went out of my way to kind of like rag on Esau. He was not a high character dude, right? By any stretch of the imagination. But how about Jacob and his mom? Like, Jacob's not a stand-up guy here either. He did some sketchy stuff. Like, he could have actually just shared some stew with his brother. He didn't have to try to to steal his birthright from him, right? That seems a little bit selfish and shady. This whole scene in chapter 27, super deceptive. Jacob is a deceiver, and so is his mom. And I have to point out, does God approve of this? Is God in favor of this? I need to say emphatically, no. God forbids it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false testimony or false witness against your neighbor. God demands that we not be deceptive. He forbids it, and he never condones it. In fact, even in the story, you'll see God doesn't bless this. You think, well, that's great. He got the blessing of his father. Well, that was God working his plan. But we see that sins on earth still have consequences. And so if you read on in the story of Genesis, you'll see that the narrator makes clear that things don't go well for Jacob or his mom. And so his mom has to send Jacob off to live with her relative, Laban, because Esau is going to kill Jacob. And so she has her beloved son. She's trying to prop him up for success. Right after this happens, she has to send him away. She never sees him again before she dies. So her beloved son is gone. Jacob goes off. He's on the run. He has to live with his uncle Laban. Well, guess what? His uncle Laban deceives him, has him marry a girl that he didn't even want to marry. The family chaos continues on, right? He works 7 years to marry this daughter, marries the wrong daughter because his uncle deceived him, has to work another 7 years. He's worked 14 years for free, and now he ends up with two wives, and he only kind of wants one. And so this is the family chaos in Genesis continues to go on. So he's sinned against by deception. Fast forward in his life, he has 12 sons. His adult sons then deceive him by having his favorite son, the favoritism goes on the family line as well, his favorite son, Joseph, they deceive the dad to say he was killed by wild animals when really they had sold his favorite son into slavery. And so the family consequences of deception continue on, and they're incredibly damaging and cause Jacob a ton of pain throughout his life. So God's word makes clear, even though he doesn't always add commentary like this was bad, if you want a little side note, like how do you know if it's good or bad? Read the rest of the story. He's going to tell you through narrative, not through commentary. We know this was really bad. Like this deception was really bad. But here's the actual point of the story, which is incredibly profound. The point is that even though God disapproves of sin, never condones sin, even though he never approves of this, he can still use the very sinful actions to bring about his perfect and precise plans. They can't be thwarted by sin. They can't be thwarted by evil. Right? Real quick, Theology 101, God does not sin. He cannot sin by his very nature. James says he cannot tempt us to sin in any way, but we also see that it's very clear that God can use sin. God can redeem sin. Even the darkest, most bleak, most evil things, God can somehow redeem it for good and for beautiful plans. And so it was through Jacob's sin of deception that God actually brings about his plan to continue on this family and to pass along this messianic seed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, through whom the whole world, including you and me, would be saved. So we trace this story through the Bible. Jacob has those 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. This was God's Old Testament chosen people to follow and love him. And through it's through this family line that God's ultimate plan of redemption is fulfilled. So Jacob has a son named Judah. The seed goes through him. It goes through Perez, his son, who has a son named Hezron, and so on and so forth. And if you ever wondered why there's genealogies when you get to the Gospels, this is why. He's tracing that God has kept a people for himself. He has prepared a family so at just the right time, he could send not just the seed of the Messiah, but the actual Messiah. That God himself would come into the world through this jacked up family line, just like he promised. And he would live perfectly. He would die sacrificially. He would rise victoriously to give eternal life, not just to one family or one nation, but all the family and nations of the world, anyone who would trust in Jesus. And guess what? Even in the life of Jesus, we see that God is still using the sins of others to bring about his plan. The greatest deception of all of human history was the trial of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only sinless man to ever live, but he was falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. False witnesses deceived the authorities and accused him of blasphemy, and the Romans string him up on a cross, and he dies. And so even at the crux of God's great big cosmic plan to redeem the world, he is still redeeming sin and deception of others to bring about his plan. This means his plan can't be thwarted. His plans cannot be derailed. He will redeem all things. He will build his church. He is bringing about his kingdom, and he will make all things new. So Salt Co., I want to encourage you tonight. We have a God who is on the throne. No matter what you see in the world, no matter what you feel, no matter what you've experienced, you can have an absolute confidence that our God is in control of all of it. Our God is redeeming the broken, the worst parts of it, and he can't be slowed down even by sin and deception. And I want you to take this to heart personally tonight. When you see sin and carnage in the culture and in politics and in the nations of the world, and it's hard to see God's hand, I want you to know that just because you can't see his plan coming about doesn't mean he isn't doing it. We have history and we have his promises time and time again to know even through the chaos, God has a cosmic plan and it can't be thwarted. And we see from this story that even when the plot line doesn't make sense to us, God is still at work. Even when it doesn't, even when it's dark in the world, God is still at work. I want you guys to see personally, back to the family, some of you come from messed up families. Like you've seen favoritism and division and divorce and violence. I want you to take it to heart that as hard as that has been, as hard as it may still be, even in this moment, that God is using you, even the brokenness in your family. He doesn't condone it, but he will use it and redeem it for good and beautiful purposes. Some of you have been sinned against. You have scars and you have pain from what others have done to you in your past. And you might wonder, where was God then? And what does that mean for me now? Well, I don't have those answers. I want you to know God does. And I do know this, that God doesn't cause sin. He grieves sin. He is with you in your pain, and he will use that sin and that brokenness in your story, and he will redeem it for something beautiful. He is bringing about his plan, and he will redeem even things that you think are irredeemable. God is at work, and he has a plan that cannot be thwarted, and he will use even the broken and painful parts of our lives to bring about beautiful things for his glory. I want to end with this. Some of you need to step into God's plan personally for the first time. Not everyone is a part of God's redemptive plan. We actually have to start that journey. And God's most important part of his plan for you is that he wants to be with you in relationship. He wants to forgive you. He wants to make you new from the inside. He wants to adopt you into his crazy family, full of messed up sinners who are being redeemed for his purpose. And that happens when you actively say yes to Jesus. This is called faith. Faith is acknowledging that you have run from God, that you do have sin, that the greatest problem in the world isn't out there. It also is somehow in here, and that you actually need redeemed. The brokenness and the chaos isn't just out there. It's out there because it's inside of here and for all of us, and all of us need personally redeemed and forgiven and to be made new. And this faith is to come to Jesus to acknowledge that, to know that he died for you, that he rose for you, that he is living for you to bring you into relationship with God. And I want you to know this happens at a point in time when you express to Jesus that you receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. And so if you haven't done that, would tonight be the night that you would step into God's redemptive story, that he would start to redeem the pieces inside of you? Would you could enter this beautiful mosaic of a family of people from all over the world with our own sin and our own broken stories that God is going to make into a beautiful kingdom, and that he is on that last day. If that's you, would you pray with me tonight? Jesus, tonight, we read a story of sinful people doing sinful things, and we think it's crazy, and we can point and we can judge, but we also see a mirror into our own hearts. God, we are deceivers. We are selfish. We are nearsighted. We show favoritism. We are self-centered. And God, we need forgiveness. I pray for anyone here tonight that has not entered into your family through faith, that you would give them that gift now in their heart. That's just a heart that says yes to God. Yes, I have missed the mark. I have sinned and I am broken. And the problem isn't just out there. It is in me. And I need you to redeem what's inside of me. I give you my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you come inside of me? And would you do a new work in me? And God, now, God, as we respond and worship and prepare to leave, God, I pray that you truly would strengthen our faith, that as we watch the news tonight, we click on social media in the morning, as we go to class tomorrow, as we see the chaos in the world, and we scratch our heads, would we be reminded that somehow God is at work? He is still writing a beautiful story. He is going to exchange beauty for ashes one day. And we long for that day, and we believe in that day, and we know that our God is at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.